Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Today our study is verses 1 to 13. You'll find it on the first page of your pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 11 of Genesis 1. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Well, Father, we begin a new year seeking your blessing upon the preached word, and we believe that you bless your word. We are committed, Lord, indeed, to the proposition that you sovereignly attend the faithful preaching of your word with power to save and to build us up in our faith, to give us discernment and wisdom and godliness. And so we commit to you another year's pulpit ministry of this church, together with all the ways that the scriptures here are taught, asking for you to glorify yourself as your spirit bears testimony to your saving word. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we continue to study Genesis 1, we've covered enough ground that it's probably good to take a brief amount of time to recap. We noted already the vast significance of Genesis chapter 1 to the Christian worldview. In the beginning, God created. And there we find that God is eternal, transcendent. He is separate from the creation that he has made. It tells us that there is a purpose to history because it has a personal maker. And he can be relied upon by the same power that brought things into being out of nothing. He can be relied upon to govern and rule creation and history. Genesis 1:1 notes our accountability to God as creatures to the Creator, as well as our dependence on him for all things. That's quite a lot in Genesis 1:1, but it's all there. And then in verse 2, we find that God looks upon the creation from the perspective of what he intends, namely to create a home for a people who will dwell therein. And by verse 3, we've encountered all three persons of the divine Trinity: God the Father, the Creator, who speaks and it is so. God the Holy Spirit, in verse 2, is hovering over the primeval waters to empower God's work. And then God the Son, the Word, who executes God's will, achieving it even in creation. And then we begin the six creation days, and we've noted that Genesis 1 reads as a historical narrative recounting actual events, however unique they may be. And on days 1 and 2, God began ordering that creation, primarily, we find, by separating. We observe that creation involves binary complements: heaven and earth, light and darkness, sea and land, and God distinguishes them and places each in its proper category. Well, on day 3, where we still are, God has already separated the sea from the dry land. And now in verses 11 to 13, he is going to cover the ground with plant life. Now, the key point in these verses deals with the principle of reproduction as God made it. Here, in fact, the biblical doctrine of creation collides with the secular theory of evolution. Did God create the various creatures and then cause them to reproduce within their kinds? Or did the various organisms arise through a random process of gradual evolution? Well, the third day concludes with God's creation of plant life. Look at verse 11, and God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. Now here we have God covering the ground, which earlier that day he had gathered amidst the waters of the sea. Well, Genesis says that God caused the earth to sprout vegetation of two kinds. One that yields the seed directly, and the other that has the seed inside of fruit. John Currid writes, these two terms represent all agricultural and horticultural plant life on earth. Now, apparently, the plants and trees arose from the ground whole. And so when the perennial question is asked, which came first, the chicken or the egg, or in this case, the plant or the seed, the biblically trained Christian knows the answer. That is not a conundrum. The chicken came first with an egg in it, or here, the plant came forth, and it contained, by God's will, seeds. Now, the emphasis here, therefore, is placed on the reproductive capacity that God has built into the plant life. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. Now, the point of the seed, whether in or outside of fruit, is the plant's ability to reproduce itself by what would henceforth be a natural process. So in this way, God grants the means of self-perpetuation to the various species and orders of creation. Now that principle will be extended to animal life and then to human beings. Once God created life with the capacity to reproduce, now each kind of being has both a natural and a supernatural origin. Plant, where do plants come? Well, they come from seed. Well, that's true, but Psalm 147, verse 8 is also true when it says it is God who makes grass to grow on the hills. Well, in the context of Genesis 1 now, we're starting to see that there is actually a purpose, and we can see something of that purpose. God made the earth so that the plants could grow on it. He then made the plants so that, as we'll learn later in verses 29 and 30, so that the animals and the humans would have food. He created the animals for the dominion of man, and God created man, male and female, in order to bear his own image on the earth. And so here the various kinds of plants fulfill a divine purpose as they provide service to higher beings, and ultimately in the contribution that they make to the glory of God. Now, as we've seen all along, the language of Genesis 1 emphasizes God's word and God's will, resulting in God's approval. Verse 11, and God said, yet again it is God's word. And what's God's word doing? God's will, let there be, let the earth sprout vegetation. Now here the Bible rejects the common view today of Mother Earth, in which the earth is practically deified. And you think of the way that the ecology movement and much paganism speaks of Gaia. They personify the earth. Life comes from nature itself, well, only as ordained by God. God employs the earth to achieve his ends. The capacity for life is granted by God into nature. Now, it's true that the earth produces plant life, and yet it is God who is seen. And so on the one hand, it's true that the bounty of nature ought to cause us to enjoy it and a walk in the woods and to look up at the skies and just to see the functioning of nature, even the cycles of the seasons, how wonderful it all is. And we enjoy it, and yet we give the glory to God alone. It is God whose glory is being seen. No wonder at the end of the third day, God looks upon the handiwork of that day, and as he has now completed, this is the end of the third day, the earth is now constructed, it is now prepared for those who will occupy it, and God looks on it and he says that it was good. Verse 12. Well, over the last 150 years, an alternative to biblical creation has arisen in the form of the secular theory of evolution. Evolution denies what Genesis 1 says, that the various creatures appeared by God's creative design, an intentional design, and God's explicit action. Instead, it teaches that each species appeared or developed, as it were, from lower forms by a random process of natural selection. And so ever since 1859, when Charles Darwin published The Origins of the Species, evolution has primarily served as a scientific justification for the removal of God. Prior to that, it seemed obvious that God made all things. Everybody believed in the Creator. The creation compelled it. But now a new way of thinking of nature enabled us no longer to ascribe its glory to God. Philip Johnson has written that once evolution is accepted as a fact, this means that all living things are the product of mindless material forces such as chemical laws and natural selection and random variation, with the result that God is totally out of the picture. Now, many leading evolutionary proponents would argue, I think correctly, that this is in fact the chief virtue under their view of evolution. This is the whole point. Listen to Julian Huxley, a leading atheist and evolutionary proponent of the last century. And he says, in the evolutionary pattern of thought, there is no longer either need nor room for the supernatural. The earth was not created, it evolved. So did all the animals and plants that inhabit it, including our human selves, mind and soul, as well as brain and body. So also did religion evolve. Well, given this blatant opposition of evolution to biblical creation, it may seem surprising that some Christians, I dare say many evangelicals today, are doing all that they can to find a basis to accommodate evolution into or alongside their faith. Now, the reason for this is the claim that evolution has been proven as a fact. Now, we've already said that science doesn't function that way. Science is never settled. It's a theory. But now the argument is made, though, that science, that evolution is proven as a fact, and a great deal, I don't need to tell you this, of cultural shame is attached to those who would have the temerity to deny it. Now, in order to avoid, then, what is a contradictory position to say we believe the Bible and evolution, that is inherently contradiction. Interestingly, both biblical conservatives and atheists agree that theistic evolution is the great irrationality. It is either one or the other, the Bible or evolution. Well, how are we going to avoid that situation? Well, it will help for you to learn and realize that evolution is far from proved as being true, despite the frequent sensational media reports to that effect. Now, it is not my purpose to delve very deeply into the science of evolution. There are some excellent authors that will do this, but I would have you consider, for instance, the 2010 report from the University of California at San Francisco, widely publicized, a scientific finding that human beings and chimpanzees share 99% of their DNA. That was the media report, and many Christians were shaken. I've had well-instructed Christians say to me, wow, what are we going to say about that? I mean, it's pretty impressive. 99% of the DNA between humans and chimpanzees is shared. And that gives the impression, then, that we are not very different. We're virtually the same beings. And it seems, therefore, that we both emerge along the same evolutionary pathway. That's the implication. And Christians are intimidated, finding it hard to be intellectually robust and uphold a biblical doctrine of creation. Well, let me say that before you abandon the Bible on that kind of report, let me suggest you to go actually pick up and read the scientific study that is being cited. And let me return to this prominent 2010 report about the DNA of chimpanzees and human beings. It turns out that the figure of 99% of the DNA is shared takes place after the 28% of the data is excluded on the grounds that it is different and not the same. That's what we find when we look at that particular study. In fact, when you look at that exclusion and other factors, it turns out that according to that study, contrary to the media reports, it is 68% of the DNA that is shared by chimpanzees and human beings. Now, I give that example to highlight a characteristic feature of scientific claims in support of evolution, that the reported results are manufactured by the way that the data is selected and organized. Now, another important matter is the prominent role of assumptions, presuppositions, and how they shape the interpreting of that data. Okay, we have 68% of the shared DNA between humans and chimpanzees. Now, that is going to be evaluated under the assumption of evolution. There's a prevailing theory. That prevailing theory is the gradual adaptation of species via evolution. And so you start with that number of 68% shared DNA, and the assumption draws the conclusion that we have shared a common development, a past ancestry and development has diverged after 68%. Now, I want to point out that it is not the evidence that is producing that conclusion, it is the assumption. The assumption is gradual adaptation, and that yields the conclusion that the 68% shared DNA proves evolution. Now, there are other explanations like that given in the Bible. Well, the Bible can explain why humans and chimpanzees would share DNA. We are both mammals. The Bible calls both the animals and mankind living creatures, uses the same generic classification for humankind and the animals. And it turns out then that we are not shocked to find that there is shared DNA. Moreover, most of that 68% shared DNA is simply to account for the genetic machinery of how mammal cells work. We are, generally speaking, the same kind of animals. We live in the same environment. We breathe air. Our bodies function in similar ways. And our cells, the biology of the cells controlled by the DNA is very similar. Now, none of this is a threat to the Bible, which says, in fact, the Bible will show that we are similar creatures in many ways. Vern Poitras writes this: man made in the image of God is supreme over the animals, but he also has definite solidarity with them. God created the animals to have considerable biological similarity with mankind so that we could live together and work together. Now, here's the point I'm simply trying to make. It turns out that upon examination, a scientific finding widely reported to prove evangelical that has knocked, to prove evolution that has put evangelicals on their heels because it's so impressive, turns out to provide no actual basis for that finding at all. The same might be said for human genome studies that claim to prove that mankind must be hundreds of thousands of years old, or that the DNA shows that the human race could not possibly have come from a single pair of a first married couple. It is typical of all these studies, of all scientific studies, that decisions made regarding the inclusion or exclusion of data determine the results. And the presuppositions, often having very little to do with science, govern the conclusions. Well, the question then that Christians must ask is how the theory of evolution squares with the Bible's account of creation. And there are several lines of argument to show that the two approaches are fundamentally, categorically, and irreconcilably opposed. Now, first, notice that while evolution ascribes the origin of the species to purposeless, impersonal, random biological processes, the Bible says that God himself, as the creator, has personally made things directly according to his own will. And so that is a diametrically opposed views of our origins. Now, some Christians will counter and say, well, why can't we say that God's the creator and that he used evolution as the way in which he did that? Well, again, the problem is that is not what we see described in Genesis 1. Now, this is why so many scholars today are trying to recast Genesis 1 as a non-historical account. We've talked about this already, and you will frequently hear college students, you take a Bible class at a college, you're very likely to hear Genesis 1 teaches theology, not science, as if that ends the discussion. No, Genesis 1 teaches history on which the theology rests and which is related, in this case opposed, to the account of history that is taught by science. Now, the way in which Genesis 1 is dehistoricized is to classify it as poetry and then to say it teaches theology, not historical truth. We've already studied previously how the grammar of Genesis 1 and the genre, the literary type of Genesis 1, is all that not of poetry but of standard Hebrew Old Testament narrative. This is written as biblical history. And so if the truth claims of Genesis 1 may be dismissed simply by declaring it non-historical, there is no chapter in the Bible that can survive a conflict of the similar nature with secular dogma. Now let's look at our passage today, because here we will find a particular problem in accommodating Genesis 1 to evolution, as we learn of the manner of reproduction that God designed. God called forth the vegetation, both fruit and non-fruit-bearing plants, each according to its kind. Now, what is a kind? Well, it's probably too narrow a definition to say that the kinds are species. I would suggest that they approximate better the order that is called the genus, the major families in which related species exist. Let me give an example. Canis is the genus for the dog family, and that includes Canis lupus with wolves and our domestic dogs. How honored they are to find themselves as a subspecies of wolf. I can't wait to tell my dog. And then also within the genus, there's Canis latrans. That's the nefarious coyote. Now, within a genus, there is often, not always, but often the ability to mate and reproduce. It is possible to mate a wolf with a coyote. I'm not sure it's advisable, but it is possible to create a wolf odie, or something. I'm not sure exactly what it's called. But that's not true across the genuses. Across the genuses, there are genetic structures that make this impossible, say, to mate a dog with a cat. That is an unspeakable thought, and it's also blessedly impossible. You cannot mate a dog with a cat. They are not in the same genus. They are different kinds of created beings. Now, here's the thing, that evolution states that the species develop gradually from lower to higher orders by means of genetic adaptation. But Genesis 1:11 says that God made the plants and the trees, each according to its kind, and that is explicitly pertaining to reproduction. The plants yield seed according to their kinds. A tomato plant yields tomato seeds. You plant the tomato seeds. What do you get? Tomato plants. So it is with oaks and everything else in the plant world. H.C. Leupold comments, "Nature itself is seen here to have definite limits fixed, which appear as constant laws and insurmountable barriers." Now, in a non-technical sense, you will often hear the term evolution used merely to describe how species to adapt. In fact, evolution is used just to describe change. Politicians say, "My view has evolved," and you want to say, "It's taken you millions of years of incremental genetic change to decide on your new view." They're just using it in a vernacular way. And often it is used for what is often termed to be microevolution, to show that there's genetic variations within a species or kind that as they adapt to their environment. Now, the Bible has no problem with that. Now, the Bible does not deny the teaching that these beings created by God. In fact, it shows the wonder, the brilliance of God's manner of creating the species and the kinds and the genuses and the families, that there's a great deal of adaptation. Consider the dog. Thousands of years of careful breeding we're not talking about random mutations here. Intentional genetic manipulation have produced such a wide variety. You have the Chihuahua on the one hand. You have the Great Dane on the other. They're very different, but they're both dogs. And so for all of the variations made through this intentional genetic manipulation, none of it has ever produced anything that is not a dog. And the reason for that is given in Genesis 1, that God made the kinds to reproduce within the boundaries that he himself has fixed. Now, scientists are working very hard, very determinedly, to find a way to show that new and different species can be created. Now, this is macroevolution. This is what the Bible is opposed to. The idea that mutation and natural selection and adaptation creates, this is how new species are formed, different orders, different kinds of species. And the scientists work hard. Maybe the chief victim is the poor fruit fly. It has a very short lifespan, and so it's ideal to be bombarded with radiation and other forms of mutation. And they have created all kinds of different-looking fruit flies, but never anything other than the fruit fly. Why? Because God has made the kinds, and he has fixed reproduction, each according to their kind. Now, here we have the order and consistency that flows from the divine character rather than the chaos and flux anticipated by evolution. Now, how much better the scientific community would do by replacing these naturalistic presuppositions with the account of our origins provided by the Creator himself in the text of Genesis 1. Well, Christians should reject evolution first because these claims that it is proven are dubious. More importantly, as we've seen, because the testimony of Scripture stands directly opposed to it. I think we should also understand, however, that evolution, if embraced, will logically require the radical revision of virtually all essential Christian doctrines. Peter Enns is an Old Testament scholar who's embraced evolution, and he wrote a book recently called The Evolution of Adam. And he's honest enough to admit this, that evolution cannot simply be grafted onto evangelical Christian faith as an add-on. Instead, once we accept the claims of evolution, we will inevitably, Enns sees this as exciting. We need to be bold enough for the adventure of recasting the entirety of Christian doctrine. Well, let's look at some of the doctrines that must be radically revised if we embrace evolution. The first is the doctrine of Scripture, isn't it? Because however you slice it, unless you're really going, in fact, already what you see is attempts to reinterpret the text. Why these efforts to dehistoricize Genesis 1 so that we can accept evolution? That is the purpose. Genesis 1 is one of the great barriers to it. And scholars will say, well, we're not caving into the world, but we're reinterpreting it. Well, we're only doing that because we are accepting secular dogma and scientific findings as a higher authority to the Word of God. If you read some of the commentaries on Genesis 2, verse 7, we'll get there in a while, probably not soon, I guess, but we'll get there in time, and we see that God directly created Adam and Eve from the dust of the earth. And Bible commentators will say, well, maybe the dust of the earth is pre-existing hominids over millions of years of biological evolution. Now, maybe, but only if you read that into the text, what is not there at all, because you are subjecting the Bible to the authority of secularist dogma, the authority of the Bible is lost. And, of course, then you lose everything. I always want to say to my friends who want to yield to evolution, well, what do you think is going to happen when you get to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Let me tell you now, science is not going to accept that. And their dogma is going to require you to reinterpret the Bible at the atonement, at the resurrection, everywhere. That's what we find. Scripture first loses its authority. A second casualty of evolution must be the biblical doctrine of man. The biblical doctrine of man. Under evolution, man's standing, unique standing, as the special image bearer of God is shaken. No longer are we above the animals, we are among them. Now let me say what a singular disaster it would be at this cultural moment when secular humanism is ravaging. It has evacuated all meaning. Evolution evacuates all meaning from life and what's going on around us, self-loathing and despair. And at this very moment, the worst thing the Church of Jesus Christ could do would be to collaborate in that very way of thinking. To tell people that they are slightly above the apes is to direct them to a bestial manner of life. And that's the very thing going on in our society. Christians ought not to collaborate in it. Now, moreover, the teaching of Adam and Eve as our first parents is the biblical basis for the unity of the human race and the brotherhood of mankind. Evolution describes our fellow men and women as competitors, so that our hope for the survival of our DNA requires the subjection of those who would threaten it with their DNA. Evolution is a theory compatible with racism. Now, let me say, I am not saying that if you embrace evolution, you are a racist. I'm saying you should be. But the logical implication of evolution is not that there's one human race with adaptation and variation, but there's all kinds of different strands. And the whole point of evolution is that the better ones would subjugate the lower ones. And you look at others, and there are lower strands of DNA than you are. This is the very way of thinking that yielded such racism, both in Europe and America, in the 20th century. The value of human life now under evolution exists only in terms of its evolutionary utility, rather than man's unique standing as the special image bearer of God. And so deformed or weak babies may be justly eliminated. The aged and the infirm may be put to an early end. Under evolution, the value of human life is based solely on the quality of the genes it passes on, the perceived utility that it has to the world. It is a theory that has already produced the very barbarism that is increasingly evident in our post-Christian society. It was very interesting this year, last year, the dreadful videos, you've seen them, of Planned Parenthood and the evidence of the slaughter, the savage dismemberment of babies. It's one remarkable thing was many atheists have come by and said, what's the problem with that? You know, they're the weak, we're the strong. This is the evolutionary worldview. Get with the program. They are at least being logically consistent. Well, under evolution, thirdly, the Bible's teaching on sin must be discarded. No longer can sin be traced to the historical event of the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. There are no Adam and Eve, and if there were, they're just random people with no significance to their lives. Now, under evolution, the problem with the world is not a historical fall, but that we had earlier forms that were defective, and natural selection is improving it, and we still have defects, but that's our genetic code, and evolution is going to progressively lead us to higher states of being and consciousness. You see what's happening? By embracing evolution, we are renouncing the Bible's analysis for the problem of the world. What we're renouncing is the grand narrative of the Scripture, creation, fall, redemption. And we are replacing it with the narrative of the secularist religion of evolutionary progress. Now, I know many pro-evolution Christians are going to object. Maybe you do. And you say, no, I believe in sin. I believe the Bible's teaching in sin. Okay, fine, well and good, but you no longer believe the historical basis that makes your belief in sin valid. You have removed the historical narrative. The historical truth is now mythological. And so here's the question, why do you believe in sin? How is that the problem of the world if you've embraced the theory of evolution? Let me give you a clue. If you renounce the historical and biblical basis for a doctrine, however sentimentally attached you may be to that doctrine, you are not long to continue holding it. This is what we see in our academia where they accommodate these views. And I had Peter Enns tell me 20 years ago, I'm going to hold on to these things. It has not happened. Why? Because once you remove the historical basis, the biblical facts that undergird the doctrine, they hang in air and they ultimately fall. You cannot reasonably uphold a biblical doctrine of sin once you have embraced evolution. And with that, the biblical approach to death must be radically recast. The Bible ascribes the entry of death to God's judgment on sin, Romans 5:12 and other passages. But under evolution, man ended up, as a species we are, at least for now, because death eliminated inferior alternatives via natural selection. And so if one still believes in God after embracing evolution, he is a God who wields death as the chief instrument of what Genesis 1 describes as creation. When God said, and it was good in Genesis 1, he thus is describing a process governed by death and in which death is the central vehicle of God achieving what he approves. Now, that calls into the question the very goodness of God. Indeed, now the mythical image of the grim reaper must be seen as an apt metaphor for the God to whom we look in faith. It's hard to imagine a doctrine more offensive to the theology of the Bible than evolution. Under evolution, Christians must abandon in principle our position as a people of life. We must join the secularist culture with its callous embrace of the fundamental necessity and virtue of death. Well, an extension of evolution's swath through biblical doctrine is that the Christian doctrine of salvation must be wholly reorganized. After all, the Christian doctrine of salvation says that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, has overcome the failure of the first Adam by his life of perfect righteousness and his sin-atoning death. Paul summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, under evolution, there is no Adam for Jesus to replicate in terms of his covenant status. If the whole situation is mythological rather than historically real, how can the gospel escape the same assessment? Now, the theory of evolution assaults the person of Christ. What does it mean that Jesus was true and perfect man, able on that basis to make an atoning sacrifice for our sin? Under evolution, Jesus was frankly an inferior past member of our race upon whom we now look down on from our slightly higher evolutionary perch some 2,000 years later. He's another member. He's a member. He's not a member of our race, technically, because there is no race. It's one of the many disconnected strands of Homo sapiens, and he's found somewhere in there. Well, what does it mean now that he's our kinsman redeemer, that he took up our very nature that we might be made right with God? And so the personhood of Christ is radically diminished, and the work of Christ is rendered incomprehensible. We've already said that. Notice, for instance, that the doctrines of penal substitutionary atonement, Jesus died for our sins, and of imputed righteousness, they find their historical grounding in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to find Genesis 3:21, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, is where God introduces these great doctrines, and yet did he actually do that? You see, if we reject creation and therefore sin, embracing evolution, there is no historical relevance to the life or death of Jesus Christ. Well, lastly, let me point out that evolution requires the eventual overthrow of Christian ethics and morality. Sooner or later, you're going to act on your beliefs. And listen to Peter Enns. He writes that some behaviors that Christians have thought of as sinful are understood under an evolutionary scheme as the means of ensuring survival. What does he mean? Well, he says, for example, the aggression and physical dominance associated with the survival of the fittest, along with sexual promiscuity now are goods to perpetuate one's own gene pool. He's right about the logical extension of evolution into our ethics and morality. Evolution cannot be grafted onto the structure of biblical Christianity. What it does is it replaces it with a different structure, a different story, a different ethic, a different religion altogether. Now, given this price tag, we may rightly wonder, why would any Christian be attracted to the secularist dogma of evolution? Not only is its scientific basis unproven, but its conflict with the Bible is clear, and in fact, its conflict with the entirety of Christian doctrine is obvious. So why would evangelicals be attracted to this? Well, the answer is that by at least tolerating evolution, Christians may dramatically tone down our conflict with an unbelieving secular culture. No longer will Christians have to be considered a cult of obscurantists who cannot even accept what everybody else knows to be true. Who wants to be part of a cult of obscurantists? Well, you are one if you're a Christian, and you won't have to be called that. And I think even more influential, our scholars would no longer be excluded from the market square and the cocktail lounge of secular academia. No longer would we have to have sermons like this one. You may be thinking, can't we talk about Jesus? Why are we going through all this? I thought our witness was about grace and salvation. And here he is pontificating about evolution being bad and talking about obscure verses in the middle of Genesis 1 about kinds and reproductive capacities. That's not what we want to talk about. We want to talk about Jesus and God's forgiveness and the loving Savior who's come into the world. So if we'll at least tolerate evolution, we can stop having sermons like this one. We can be nicer and have a more positive message. I hope that you realize the folly, the destructive folly of that kind of reasoning. Let's say that it's true. Let's say that by accommodating and tolerating evolution, we will gain an opportunity to bear witness to our salvation. But here's the question. What salvation will we have left to bear witness to? We've already given it all away. We have seeded the turf. Let me say, if you agree with evolution and its thinking, and even its basic precepts, and you say, now I've agreed with that, I'd like to tell you about Jesus Christ. What are you going to have to do? You're going to have to open the Bible. And you're going to have to find yourself in the first chapters of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, creation, mankind, Adam and Eve, fall, the great problem of the world for which Jesus and his blood is the remedy, and the problem is you've already declared that it didn't happen. It is mythological. You have abandoned that gospel you wish to witness through your accommodation. What folly it is that we would seek to escape the stigma of an unbelieving world, the stigma resulting from that world's simple refusal to tolerate the Word of God. You see, then we will be the ones who've abandoned the history taught in the Bible, which alone can support the story of the Christian message, the gospel of Jesus as the Savior of the world. How little is the gain, and how catastrophic must be the loss to a Christianity that capitulates to a narrative that's very design is intended to replace the teaching of God's Word. And yet here's the question of the anguished evangelical. What is the alternative? We face the world's demand that we either conform this far or they won't even give us a hearing. They will exclude us from society. What is our answer to that? Well, I would suggest that the Apostle Paul gave us one good answer. In Romans chapter 3, verse 4, he said, let God be true. Let God be true, though every man be a liar. That should be our answer if need be. We must declare that the Bible is God's word, and we can give many answers for why we believe that. I'd be happy to talk about that. It's not just a simple assertion. That we want to back up. The Bible is the word of God, and therefore the highest authority on every matter to which it speaks. How do we respond to opposition? By being faithful to God. And that requires steadfastness to the word he has given. But how then can we expect to reach and redeem a world if our teaching is so offensive that we are deemed a cult of intellectual outrages who cannot even accept the findings of science? How, from that position, can we be used to save others? Well, we do it the way the apostles did, the way that the early Christians did, before that, the way that Moses and his generation did, by relying on the sovereign power of the Creator God through his mighty word, who by grace will save through the gospel. That's how we do it. By relying on the great God revealed as the Creator, the omnipotent sovereign of Genesis 1. Well, here's the question. Can Christianity prevail in the face of scientific opposition and cultural ridicule? Well, the Bible answers with its message of a supernatural God of grace whose redeeming power through his word overcomes sin and bring salvation through the achievement of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that how many of us were converted? It's how all of us were converted. Whether the circumstances highlighted that or not. The sovereign power of God, because it's true. Because Jesus has accomplished what he did. Because the Spirit that hovered over the creation still empowers supernaturally the work of the new creation in salvation. How will Christianity go forward? How will the church prevail in this way through history? Well, this question raised by the first book of the Bible finds a very apt answer in the last book of the Bible. In Revelation 12:11, it says of the church throughout its history, they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their own lives even unto death. Revelation 12, verse 11. Amen. Let's give the amen to that with our own lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for instructing us at a time when we need to be protected from cowardice and folly. We do need that, Lord. We need to be built up in truth. Would you do that? Would your Spirit apply your word? And Lord, would you remind us that it really isn't about technical issues of worldview and scientific argument. It really is about Jesus. But Lord, we thank you that the Bible is true, that you created all things, even as you said that the fall took place. There was an Adam and Eve, and they cast us into guilt and corruption by transgression. And you really have sent the Lord Jesus Christ. He really is truly man, perfect man who died for us. And we can really be saved through faith in him because of the truth of your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.